chapter 17. And I want us to focus our attention on some fairly well-known verses, verses which run from 5 to 8 in this chapter. Verses which set before us a very sharp and indeed stark contrast. A contrast between those who are blessed and those who are cursed. That kind of contrast is alien to modern Western thinking. I don't know whether ever some of you listen to Radio 4's Thought for the Day, or whether you prefer to avoid choking on your breakfast while you listen to it. If you ever listen to that, can you imagine anybody ever being allowed to be a speaker on that program and talk about these verses? Unless it was to dismiss them altogether. Because, you see, popular thinking in our culture and the Western world generally today no longer thinks of morality or religious belief in black and white terms, in terms of something being right and the opposite to it being wrong, something being true and the opposite to it being false. People prefer to think in terms of things which are, well, perhaps a bit better than other things, but either way, it's okay. Even many church leaders, you may have heard speaking of some grossly immoral behavior as, well, less than God's ideal. You see, people can live with that, can't they? Oh, he says it's less than God's ideal, but there are lots of things in this world which are less than ideal, aren't they? Aren't they? So, this is how I want to live, this is what I want to do. He may say it's less than the ideal, but I can live with that, and that's what I shall do. But the Bible is very different, isn't it? Again and again, from its opening chapters to its final chapter, it sets before us these sharp contrasts. Did you notice it in Psalm 92? Psalm contrasts the wicked and the righteous, as indeed the opening Psalm, Psalm 1, does as well. Or you think about the Lord Jesus in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, as it's been called. Remember how, as he comes to the conclusion of that great sermon, he talks about two ways upon which people are walking their through their lives. The broad way on which many, many are walking, which he says leads to destruction. And the narrow way, which he says few find, which leads to life. He goes on to talk about people being either like trees which bear bad fruit, or trees that bear good fruit. He talks about his listeners then and now being either like builders who build a house upon sand, and when the storm comes the house collapses, or like a builder who builds his house upon rock, and when the storm comes and the tempest rages it stands firm. These are sharp contrasts. There's no middle way between the broad way and the narrow way. There is no tree which bears sometimes good fruit and bad fruit, or not very good fruit, but then not very bad fruit either. There's no one like a builder who builds a house which, well, it's not on rock, but it's not on sand either, and okay, it may be a bit damaged when the storm comes, but it will be alright, it will still be livable in, and so on. No, the contrasts are sharp. And that, I say, is what the Bible is saying to us again and again, from the story of Cain and Abel in chapter 4 of Genesis right on into the final chapter of Revelation. The Bible insists that it is upon which group of these of people, on which side of the divide you find yourselves, it is on that that the most profound and eternal consequences hang. So let's have a look for the next few minutes at how these particular verses express this great contrast. Notice, first of all, it's talking about two individuals. So, verse 5 begins, cursed be the man. Cursed be the man. And verse 7 begins, blessed is the man. Now, that is striking if you've been reading through Jeremiah as a whole, because by and large, what this book is about what God is doing with nations. And in particular, with the Jewish nation, the nation of Judah. Jeremiah was living and preaching in an age of widespread apostasy in his country. As a result of which, he says, unless there is repentance, there is going to be appalling judgment. He talks about it, doesn't he, in the earlier verses of this chapter. He talks about the people losing their inheritance of Israel, the land that God has given them, and being taken away to a foreign land. And that is, of course, exactly what happened. Some years later, while Jeremiah was still alive and still preaching, the nation was overrun by the Babylonians, and thousands of them were taken into exile in Babylon for the next 70 years. And as I reminded you when we looked at earlier chapters in this book, we are living today in an apostate nation, aren't we? We're living in a nation that's had great privileges, great spiritual privileges in the past, has seen wonderful works of God in our land, and yet as a nation we have turned our back upon God. And I believe it is very evident that we're already experiencing God's judgments on us as a nation, and on Western culture generally. But nations are composed of individuals. And God, who is the God of the nations, is the God who is also concerned with every individual on the face of this planet. And he's the God who deals not only with nations, but with individuals. And so, each of us is responsible before God. We may be caught up in the judgments that our nation is and will suffer. But nevertheless, we stand before God as individual people as well as members of our nation. And we do not have to swim with the tide. We do not have to go with the crowd. And so, in the midst of all that Jeremiah is preaching about the nation, in these verses he focuses on the individual. Think of how this works out elsewhere in the Bible. Let me just remind you of a couple of examples. The book of Judges was written in days of well, terrible days in Israel. Days not only of apostasy, but days when there was chaos in the lands, when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, when there was no effective government in the land, great wickedness on every hand. What's the next book in the Bible? It's the book of Ruth. What's the book of Ruth about? Well, it's about a few individuals, one family, and the man who married into that family. About a godly widow, Naomi, and her daughters and their husbands, both of whom died. And then one of them marries that man, Boaz. Here are godly people, trusting in God, in the midst of all, it's written in the context of the days of the judges. And in the midst of mayhem in the country, in the midst of great ungodliness in the country, here are a group of individuals who are seeking to live godly, upright lives, believing lives in the midst of it. Or you go forward in history to what was to happen while Jeremiah was still alive, and the nation was to be overrun by the Babylonians, and people taken into exile, and amongst them a man called Daniel. and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all taken into exile in Babylon. Why? Because they were part of the nation, and they were suffering along with their fellow Jews the judgments of God. And yet, in the midst of it all, God's good hand was upon them, wasn't it? Here were men who were bold in their testimony to the true and the living God, who stood firm in their faith, three of them being willing to be thrown into a fiery furnace rather than deny him, refusing to bow down when everybody was summoned to bow down before the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. In the midst of great unbelief and the judgment that followed it, here are godly people living out their lives before God. And you and I, if we're Christian men and women in this country today, this is our calling, isn't it? In the midst of all the ungodliness and wickedness all around us and all the unbelief around us, to live in a way that is pleasing to God, and go on believing and trusting and following and serving Him. I don't know whether any of you have read any of Dale Ralph Davis's books, American preacher. He's written a gem of a little book, which is which are short expositions of the first 12 Psalms, and another one on the next 12 Psalms, incidentally. But as he comments on Psalm 1, he mentions a very old lady who had reached the grand old age of 104. And she was asked, what's the best thing about being 104? And she said, no peer pressure. No peer pressure. But we have lots of peer pressure, don't we? We have lots of pressure upon us to conform to what's going on around us, to what other people regard as totally acceptable. We're called to be holy, aren't we? Holy means different, separate. Not meaning that we should separate ourselves from other people, but we should separate ourselves from their behavior and their belief systems. So wherein particularly lies the difference? What's the bottom line? Well, these verses make clear that the root issue is the issue of faith. So we have not only two individuals here, but we have two faiths. Do you see that? The first man described is a man of faith, isn't he? He's a man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. And the second man is a man of faith. He's a man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. It's a reminder to us, you see, that everyone has faith. Our politicians and the media like to distinguish people between those who belong to the what they call the faith communities and those who don't, with the implication that those who don't, the majority at the present time, they have no faith. But that's a totally false dichotomy. Everybody has faith. Atheists are men and women of faith. Richard Dawkins has great faith. His faith is that there is no God. How did he discover that? Is that as a result of scientific research? No. There's no way in which science could ever prove that there is no God. But he believes it nonetheless. He bases his whole life upon it. He's a man, I say, of faith. Faith in something for which he has no evidence whatsoever. Everybody has faith. The issue is, what do you trust in? Or more particularly, who do you trust in? You see, there's no value in faith in and of itself. The only value of faith lies in the one that you put your faith in. And our verses teach that there are just two possibilities. On the one hand, it is possible to be someone who trusts in man and who makes flesh your arm. In other words, to be someone whose whole confidence, as they look out on the world, as they think about their future, as they live out their lives day by day, is on what either they think is right and true and good, or what others think is right and true and good. They base their whole outlook of on life and their whole way of life on what they regard as human intelligence and human reason. And alongside that, they base all their hope for the future and the present on what people can do, what they themselves can do, or what others can do for them, on human ability and human resources, on human cleverness and abilities. So as they look out on great problems in this world, they say, ha, science will have the answer to them. Or the politicians will have answers to them. Or the armies will have answers to them. They trust in man. They trust in human flesh. Now, of course, is the creed of humanism. The creed which says that man, I suppose we ought to say humankind, is the measure of all things. Though even that now is challenged, because I understand that in the States at the moment there is a case coming before the courts to argue that chimpanzees should be given human rights. So maybe chimpanzees are the measure of all things as well. But it's not only the creed of humanism, you see, it's the creed of many religious people. All religions, apart from genuine Christianity. That is, Christianity according to what the Bible says it is, are a reality, a worship of and a trust in a God of the imagination. A man-made God. God as people like to think of him. In Jeremiah's day, the religious leaders, you see, had themselves turned to idolatry. To false gods, though they still claim to believe in the true God. And the same is true of, sadly, many who want to call themselves Christians and even Christian leaders and teachers. They believe, if you listen to them, that the problems of this world can be solved by human efforts, by human wisdom. Again, if I may refer to Thought for the Day, once more, when you listen to that, but not least when you listen to people who would claim to be Christian, and Christian leaders even, when you think about it, you will realize that what they're saying is pure humanism dressed up as Christianity. It's just humanism. It's all about us and what we must do and what we can do. And not about God, and what he must do and what he can do. And there are people who go to church and have been in church today who will have been told and who think that their eternal destiny depends upon what they do. Upon their attempts to be good. And so on. What's the alternative? Verse 7 and 8 talk about the one who trusts in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. Notice he doesn't say, blessed is the man who trusts in God. He's talking about trusting in the Lord. And you know, I'm sure that when in our English translations the word Lord is in capital letters, it is telling us that the original word in the Hebrew was the word of the name Yahweh, the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. It's God's personal name, God's distinctive name, that distinguishes him from all other supposed gods who are not gods at all. He is Yahweh. And so what we are reading here is not, it's blessed is the man who believes in God, whoever God may be, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord who is the creator, the Lord who has spoken and whose word is here in this book that we've got open in front of us, the God who's spoken through the prophets and through the apostles, the God who's made himself known and revealed himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, coming into this world. Blessed is the man who trusts in this God, in Yahweh. And unpacking that in the light of what the New Testament tells us, what it means is this. The person being described here is the person who believes what God has said about his Son, who believes that the Lord Jesus really is the eternal Son of God, who was crucified, died, buried, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and will one day return in glory and power to judge the world in righteousness. It means that we put our trust solely in him for our standing before God here and now and on the final day of judgment. We don't trust in ourselves, we don't trust in our religiosity or our church going or our praying or our Bible reading or our attempts to be a good person. We trust in what the Lord Jesus has done for us in his death on the cross, becoming sin for us, bearing our judgment, our penalty for our sin. All our confidence is in him. And it means that here and now, as we live out our lives in this world, we live our lives in the light of all that God has promised to those who believe in his Son. Just notice one other thing that we're told here about genuine faith. It comes up in verse 5 when he's talking about the man who trusts in man. And he says in the last part of verse 5, whose heart departs from the Lord. Whose heart departs from the Lord. You may have noticed that the passage that we read has several references to the heart. So in verse 1, the sin of Judah is graven upon the table of the people's heart. In verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the next verse, verse 10, answers that question. I, the Lord, search the hearts. He knows our hearts. What does the Bible mean by heart? Well, it means the very center of our being. It means the seat of all our deepest convictions and commitments. If you like, it is that which makes us tick. This heart makes my body tick in one way, but what the Bible means by the heart is that which drives me, that which governs my decision-making and my priorities and my ambitions, my hopes and my fears, my heart. And what we're being told here in these verses is that faith is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of mere assent to certain truths. That worries me sometimes these days. When I hear the Bible being taught, sometimes it sounds as though you only have to nod your head to certain things being true and you'll be counted as a Christian. But no, true faith is a matter of the heart. Becomes the driving thing in our lives. Listen to the hymn writer Toplady expressing this in one of his best known hymns. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Do you see that? It's from the heart, isn't it? These words are the words of someone who feels desperate and who recognizes he desperately needs the Lord's. And he's clinging to the Lord's with all his being. Now finally, as we look at these verses, note what it says about the two outcomes. We looked at two individuals, two faiths, Now look at the two outcomes. They could not be more different, could they? The first man is described like this. He shall be like the heath or a scrub in the desert, just a bush in the desert. The other one, the man who trusts in the Lord, will be like a tree by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. You who are old enough to remember 1976, what do you remember 1976 for? A long hot summer. A long dry summer. 10 weeks, I think it was, of drought, wasn't it? The longest drought this country has known for 100 years. If some of you younger ones think that's a great summer to have, it wasn't really a great summer when you were living through that very hot and dry weather. I remember we went as a family on holiday, I think it was to the West Country, where everything is normally very green and the ground was parched and dry. And then you could look across the fields and there was a line of green trees. Why? Oh, there's a river there or a stream there. And though it hadn't rained for weeks and weeks and weeks, their supply of water had not failed because they were planted by a river. And that's a picture that is being given here, isn't it, of the man or the woman whose trust is in the Lord. Let's just focus in our last few minutes on the outcome for that person, for anyone whose trust is in the Lord. Notice that these verses tell us that he or she will face testing times. Notice it says, he shall not see when heat comes. He doesn't say if heat comes, he says when heat comes. In other words, just like unbelievers, the man or woman whose trust is in the Lord will face times which are extremely difficult and painful, when life seems arid, when pleasures have died, when there is pain and suffering and loss, when things that have been enjoyed are taken from them, when people they have relied on prove inadequate or unreliable, or even are removed from them. Sooner or later, all of us will face ill health. If we don't die young, we will grow old and become weaker. Our physical powers will wane, and our mental powers too, probably. But whatever we lose, however hard life may become for a while or even for a long while, we will still have the Lord Jesus. We will still have and always have an unquenchable resource. We will have him who said to a woman at the well, he who drinks the water that I will give them will never thirst, but it will be in them a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The health and wealth gospel, the idea that if you believe in Christ, everything will be easy, you will prosper financially, and you will never get seriously ill, is a lie. It's a lie. A lie which is spread around this world, not least in places like Africa. It's a lie. It doesn't happen. It's not what God has said. No. Believers will have times of great difficulty when the heat is turned up, just like other people will. God has not promised to spare us from those things. He has promised that in the midst of them, he will be to us everything that we need and supply to us everything we need. John Newton used to like to say, everything is needful that God sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. You got that? Everything is needful that God sends. Nothing can be needful that God withholds. So the troubles that come to us, are they needful? Apparently yes. Needful not least for two reasons, other reasons no doubt as well, that we could add to, but in the context of these verses, needful for at least two reasons. One is that when hard times come, they drive us the more fully to the Lord, don't they? When do you pray best? Isn't it when life is very difficult and hard and painful? There are two ways to kill the houseplants, aren't there? Well, I'm sure there are others as well, but there are two ways that are particularly easy. One is never to water them, but the other is to water them too much. And more houseplants, I guess, die from being overwatered than underwatered. Why is that? Because if you overwater them, the roots will not develop. They will not get strong. And it's hard times which make strong Christians. Isn't it? It's when the pressure is on that our roots, our spiritual roots, go down deeper. It's when other things that we are inclined to rely on are no longer there that we realize that it is the Lord alone who can help us. Knowing that I was going to preach on this passage today, I picked up our bookshelves at home, a little book written in the 1950s. Some of you may have read it years and years ago. It's based on this passage, Green Leaf in Drought. It's about a family who were the last family of missionaries, of CIM missionaries, to get out of China after the communists took over in 1949. There were two other men as well who were based not very far away from them. But the story is primarily about a couple called Arthur and Wilder Matthews, and they had a baby daughter called Lila. And by 1951, nearly all the missionaries had got out of the country, but they and these other two men were left in the far northwest of Canada. And the communist authorities were making things very, very difficult for them to leave. Things got worse and worse. They were cooped up in a couple of rooms in a church compound, which were almost totally unfurnished. They were in the northwest of Canada, where the winters are exceedingly cold. Their only heating was a little stove, for which they eventually ran out of fuel, and they had to go and make balls out of coal dust and manure to keep the fire going, and so on. They were forbidden to Chinese Christians were forbidden to talk to them or help them in any way. A young Christian man, Chinese man, turned away from the Lord and became a spy for the local communist authorities upon them. Arthur was charged with murdering somebody without any grounds for that at all. They were constantly being given hope that they were about to be given an exit visa, but then their hopes were dashed and nothing happened. And they were in that situation for 2 years and more. At times they were in despair. At times doubts entered into their minds, had God forgotten them? And yet, in the midst of it all, God cared for them, providing the bare necessities at least that they needed, giving them tokens of his love and care for them, sometimes to other people at great risk to those people, and so on. They survived. They continued to trust God and even to thank God for his goodness to them. And on the last Christmas that they were there, the church in that compound, in that area, was packed with unbelievers at the Christmas services. Why? Because the unbelievers had watched these missionaries, seen how they were suffering, seeing how they had been reduced to a poverty greater than any of the Chinese people around them, seen how in the midst of them they continued to believe, seen how God had cared for them, and they wanted to hear what these people believed, the good news of the Lord Jesus. And of course, Christian biography multiplies examples of that kind of thing. It was true of Jeremiah himself. Here he is, preaching for 40 years in the most difficult and discouraging situation. Look what he says in the previous chapter and verse 19. O Lord, he says, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. I've been reading recently the book of Micah, and in the final chapter, Micah says this, woe is me. He's talking about himself. Woe is me, for I'm as when they have gathered the summer fruits as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Goes on to talk about sons turning against their fathers, daughters turning against their mothers, and so on. No one can trust anybody. And then what he says is this, therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Well, there we are. Two individuals, who are we like? Two faiths, who do we trust? Two outcomes. Where are we headed? Is our trust in ourselves? Or in other people? Or is our trust in the Lord's? If our trust continues to be in ourselves, then it will lead in the end to bitter disappointment and utter disaster. But if our trust is in the Lord, if our trust and confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, and he will always be sufficient for us, now and forever. And we will find that we can have peace in the midst of danger and trouble, joy in the midst of sorrow, life in the face of death, comfort in the face of loss, forgiveness on the day of judgment, and a welcome into glory, rather than the Lord Jesus saying to us, I never knew you, depart from me. And we will be able to sing, as that old hymn puts it, in heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear, and safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me. Can I be dismayed? My hope I cannot measure, my path to life is free. My Saviour has my treasure, and he will walk with me.